None of us would ever even consider denying that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that he was crucified or sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. We would never deny that. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, as it says in the Scriptures. He's the appeasing force by which you and I can enter into God's presence. It is through Jesus Christ. God, who is the righteous judge of all mankind, he gave Jesus Christ to pay the incalculable price for sin, for our sin. And we know that God's judgment is perfect. The world, you see, can't fully know how truly great and exalted the judgments of God are. But those of us who have experienced and who have deeply considered God's judgments, we know that they are. As it says in Psalms 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. All of his judgments, all of his works are righteous. Everything that God does, everything he says, is righteous. They're completely sound. They're solid. They are eternally right. They're just not right for the moment. They are eternally right. His laws, his morals, his ethics are completely sound and solid. They don't depend on other sources or other wisdom or other knowledge. God never makes any decisions. He never exercises his power arbitrarily. And because his word and his works always harmonize with the immutable dictates of what is right, and there is only one right always, they're sure. They're trustworthy. We can use them to guide our lives. We can trust in them. We can make them part of our lives. If we do, we're always right. And that's one of the many reasons that God should be reverenced. One of many. You see, man in his self-righteousness, if you want to use that term, he looks at the things he does and he thinks, well, they're pretty good. But they can't compare to God's works, can they? Not at all. Man is finite. God is infinite. Man is mutable. God is immutable. Man is imperfect. God is perfect. If we consider any aspect, just think of one, of God's creation. If you just think about it, you can begin to fathom in some small way just how great the works of God are. Yet, mankind won't consider God in this way. You see, the world, especially our world today in this end time, we're always seeking a quick answer for everything. If you need to know anything, where do you go? Google it. Google it. Even when we study God's Word, even when we study the Word of God, we tend to skim through it and we overlook how profound God's Word is, how profound He is. We sometimes just accept what God says without really searching it out. We should be like the Bereans. We should search the Scriptures daily to find what is true. How else can we come to really know and love God's Word if we don't study it? God's Word is just as much of His creation as His works are. His Word is a creation of God's. It's infinitely deep. It's infinitely broad. Its uses are inexhaustible. As an example, you've heard me and other ministers use a scripture to explain something or to make a point. Then you turn around and you hear another minister use that same scripture to make an entirely different point. And both are absolutely right. Psalm 119:19 says, "We are strangers in the earth. Our kingdom is not of this world. We are pilgrims on our way to God's kingdom. None of us can know how long that journey is going to be. We can never know because we've never been this way before, have we? None of us. But you see, the Word of God provides the directions that keep us on track. If we ignore God's Word, we're going to wander aimlessly, unsure of where we're going. We won't be able to stay on the right path, to stay on that narrow way that is going to lead us to life. We can't afford just to look at the surface of God's Word. We have to study to show ourselves approved. That means digging deep into God's Word, and that takes effort. It takes hard work. You see, God's truth is scattered throughout His book, as we're told in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Every section of God's Word, every section of your Bible, even each verse in the Bible, may have multiple purposes that God uses to enlighten our way in our life. The Bible is like a spiritual well that has no bottom. The depths of it are immeasurable. We're told that God's words are spirit and they are life. That's why in Hebrews 4, verse 12, God's word is described as, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner, a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts." This is what we should be seeing when we dig into God's Word. Apart from God's revelation through His Holy Spirit, mankind doesn't have the understanding of Scripture. In fact, they're all over the map. Just look at the many different religions out there that claim this book as their guide. So many different understandings and directions that they take it. And it's the same thing with their understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what His purpose was in coming to this earth in the first place. When we read the reactions of men to Jesus Christ, that He walked among, that He taught in the gospel messages, it's very evident they didn't know He was the Messiah. Even though their own scriptures, their own law, very clearly revealed Him. We find their opinion of him was so divided. To the average person, he was some kind of a mysterious person. They liked him. They didn't understand him. The things he said, the words he did, the miracles he worked, they were kind of entertaining. They were a curiosity to them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked at him as an arch enemy, a rival, a competitor, the ringleader of a new cult and a threat to their authority and their popularity. Look at the Romans. The Romans saw him as a curiosity. He was like a musician doing all of these strange things. But in the end, they condemned him as a troublemaker, as a traitor. Pilate called him just. And he also said he found no fault at all in him. But yet, to avoid a seditious riot, he sentenced Jesus Christ to be crucified. The important question for us to consider, especially as we approach Passover tomorrow evening, is what is Jesus Christ to you? What is he to me? You see, Passover is about what he is. The Bible shows Jesus Christ as the Creator, the Prophet, High Priest, a King. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He's described as Savior, as Deliverer. He's Provider. He's Healer. He's an apostle, he's a judge, he's an avenger, he's a forerunner. The Bible gives Jesus Christ over 200 guises identifying who and what he is. But the people still didn't know him. But at Passover, the focus centers primarily on Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. As a human sacrifice, infinitely greater, of greater value than any other sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, for us to imitate him, Paul, as he imitates Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he tells the Corinthians that he determined not to know anything, but not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Do we know what Jesus Christ and him crucified should look like in our lives? Is this what drives, as it did the Apostle Paul, every facet of our life? Do we have a reverence for the sacrifice of Christ? Not just at Passover, but every day of our life. When you read through the life of Paul, he did. When we ponder what it means, what Christ means to us, we should include Romans 10 and verse 4. For it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying that Christ is the object. He's the goal. He's the end of the Scriptures. The very law contained in the pages of your Bible broadly describes God's righteousness. Like everything in God's purpose, the end, the goal of the law is to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's in Ephesians 4, verse 13. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in that he perfectly exemplified God. He exemplified what God desires in everything that he did. He personifies perfect love and perfect government. He's the perfect man, yet he was God in the flesh. He's the standard toward which all men should strive. Christ, Paul, and John all used the term mystery to refer to certain aspects of our Christian faith. Turn to Matthew 13. Here in Matthew 13, Christ himself uses this term in referring to the hidden truths. Hidden truths that have to be revealed. A person can't just pick up this Bible and start reading and have the understanding without God revealing truth to them. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So Christ had been teaching the people using parables. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The people heard Christ. They saw Christ. They understood the words he was saying. They didn't get the meaning personally. It was a mystery. It was like a secret. It was impossible for them to penetrate it, to glean the understanding. You see, in the Scriptures, a mystery is a teaching that's impossible to understand until the meaning is revealed. Once revealed, it becomes clear. It's interesting that the Greeks during this day, they used the term mystery to describe something that was crystal clear to the insiders, but it was totally unintelligible to outsiders. That's why they could hold themselves up intellectually above everyone else. They were on the right track, just in the wrong place. You see, it's true that only insiders, those who are obedient to God's will, can understand the fullness of what it means to follow Christ and to know Him crucified. But you and I have submitted ourselves to God. We understand the plan of salvation far better than any outsider, no matter how intelligent they are, no matter how well-versed in Scriptures they are, no matter how many volumes of books they've written about the Bible. The understanding's not there unless God gives it to them. Much of your and my enlightenment comes from what? From keeping God's festivals. Festivals which outline His plan. Festivals which help us stay on the right course. In observing these days, we come to more fully understand who and what God is and His Son, Jesus Christ. We can say that the gospel of the kingdom of God is the totality of the message, the life, the works, and the promises of Jesus Christ. When we go through the Gospels, Christ is revealed as the Creator. He's revealed as the one through whom the Father made all things. He's revealed as the very Son of God who came to reveal the Father. He's the head of the church. He's the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He's the Savior who was crucified and then resurrected. He's the only one that has conquered Satan. He's the soon coming King of Kings. He's the high priest in the rank of Melchizedek, who sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you and I. He's called the firstborn. He's called our elder brother. He's the captain of our personal salvation. He's the one who loves us with an intensity we can't even really begin to fathom. In short, Jesus Christ is everything that we're not. Yet, He is what you and I are striving to become. He's the standard. He's the example. He's the one to whose stature we are conforming our lives. We cannot ever allow what He was and what He accomplished, what He is now and what He will accomplish, to stray away from our minds. I like to use the term, this is where we live. This is where we live. People could look at Christ, like I said, with their eyes. They could hear Him with their ears. But they couldn't understand who He was or grasp the implications of what He was saying to them personally. But you know what? You and I are the product of a miracle. A miracle. Our minds have been opened. The truth has been revealed to us. We didn't do that. That's a miracle from God. Don't ever, ever take it for granted. It's the most wonderful gift any of us could ever be offered. Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. Notice what is said here. When the hour had come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him. And this, of course, was that last Passover He kept with His disciples. So we see that it says, when the hour had come, this hour that Jesus Christ was going to observe this final Passover with His disciples. Everything that God and Christ had planned from before time began hung on the events of this hour. Everything pivots off the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Everything. When we read through the parables that Jesus Christ used to teach the people, they're so much more than just general illustrations of moral and spiritual truths. They are in reality powerful, life-changing messages that God was telling those who had the Spirit to understand. Grasping their fuller and deeper meanings depends on our recognition, our active recognition and application of Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our King, as our High Priest in our lives. As our Passover. Christ reminds us of this in John 15, verse 5, when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Now, every holy day that we keep each year requires some preparation. But a day that is not even a holy day, Passover, demands the most significant personal preparations from each of us. Passover itself is preparatory. You see, Passover prepares us spiritually to participate in the rest of God's plan as outlined in the holy days. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives these instructions regarding the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sure you've read these many times over the last few weeks. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So right here we see very simply, what are we to be to remembering when we take the bread and wine at Passover? Jesus Christ. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance again of me.'" The cup symbolizes the blood Jesus spilled in sacrificing his life. God is saying that through the blood of Christ, God is sealing his agreement of salvation with each of us. Through his blood, we are being prepared for salvation. As we're told in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to the Father. Therefore, we are saved by his life. How do you think such a sacrifice should be remembered? You see, if we allow Passover to become a mere ritual, something that we just do once a year because we know we should be doing it, if we do that, it loses its significance, because Christ then is not really being remembered with understanding and with appreciation. Our approach to Passover will not be as reverent as it must be. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the brethren as rushing through the service, Passover, their minds so focused on their own bellies that they were treating each other with selfless regard. You see, Passover is just not to remember certain historical events. Passover is to grasp deeply the point of Christ's death. If we fail to comprehend its meaning, we're much more likely to treat his death unworthily. This is why we approach the Passover and the taking of the symbols with reverence and solemnity, because what we are acknowledging is that this is the only way that you and I can participate in the fulfillment of God's plan. The only way we can fulfill the potential for which God created us in the first place. That is to be a part of His family. To live eternally. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about our relationship with God. He talks about our relationship with other members of the body. And he talks about the spiritual liberty we have because of obeying God's law. There's a common factor in these. There's a common denominator. There's a unique means by which all three of these are made possible. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Would not be possible without it. As Christ sat with His disciples, as He washed their feet, as He gave them the bread and the wine, this wasn't just another Passover. This was the Passover. Understand the difference. Many, many Passovers had been kept down through the centuries, all the way back to Exodus 12. But this was the Passover when Jesus Christ would suffer and give His life as a ransom for many. Understanding Christ's sacrifice properly determines the quality of our Passover observance. To prevent us from taking it in a careless and unappreciative manner, Paul charges us to examine ourselves, as we heard about in the sermonette. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Discerning the Lord's body. Examine means to test, to prove, to scrutinize, to determine whether something is genuine. Discern means to separate, to discriminate, to make a distinction for the purpose of giving preference. A major factor that enables us to take the Passover in a worthy manner is seriously reviewing our spiritual and moral failures in contrast, not to one another, as we've already heard, in contrast to the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't do this to beat ourselves up, to get down in the dirt because we're so far from where we want to be. We're never going to gain the fullness of Jesus Christ while we're in this flesh. Know that. But we do this examination to reveal to ourselves those areas in which we should make greater effort to change. David asked God in Psalms 139, 23, and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me." Now, think about that scripture. Do you think God didn't know what was in David's heart already? David himself said in Psalms 94, 11 that God knows the thoughts of man. We just read that God's Word is the discerner. It's the revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what was David really asking God? He was asking God to show to him, to David, what God already knew was in David's heart, but that David didn't yet see. This is what we should be doing as we examine ourselves. We're asking God to show us where we are needing to change so that we can come to the fullness of His Son, Jesus Christ. To avoid taking the Passover unworthily, we should also not take it without seriously considering its meaning. You see, if we fail to do that, instead of honoring Christ's sacrifice, we can actually share in the guilt of those who crucified him. But you see, being aware of our sin shouldn't keep us from observing the Passover. Just the opposite. Being aware of our sin should drive us to want to keep the Passover. Because of our grateful participation in eating and drinking of the symbols that enables the penalty for our sins to be paid. Christ said he desired to eat this last Passover with his disciples. We should have that same desire to keep God's Passover. Despite our self-examination, which we need to do, the focus at Passover is not on ourselves. The focus is on the payment for our sins. The focus on the means by which we are forgiven. It's a time to concentrate on the part that Jesus Christ plays in our salvation. That's where our focus needs to be. Our focus should be on the payment for sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God in His grace is willing. He's willing to forgive our transgressions on the basis of Christ's death. During unleavened bread, the focus shifts to overcoming sin and coming out of this world through God's power, which is also part of His grace. At Passover, it is the grace of God to justify us through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter adds this to help us understand how we should value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, let's read 18 through 21. Knowing, this is something you and I need to fully grasp and understand. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for me, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do we have that? Through Jesus Christ. Christ lay dead and buried 3 days and three nights. Then He was resurrected. His resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And His glorification is God's pledge to us that we have a future. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 that we just read emphasizes He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Preordained for what? To be a sacrifice. This is what God in the Word had planned from the beginning. God's plan always included redemption from the first time they formed it. Verse 19 here stresses the value of His sacrifice by using the word precious. It's translated honor in chapters 2 and 3. This Greek word means to place a value upon. And this is exactly what we are doing in preparation for the Passover. We are to assess the value of His sacrifice for us personally. What would you be willing to pay for His sacrifice? Those of us who know Jesus Christ, we're going to place an immeasurably greater value on His sacrifice than other people who are only acquainted with Christ casually or intellectually. Verse 18 here emphasizes knowing. The true disciples of Christ lives his life knowing the redemption Christ accomplished. No doubt in our minds at all, we know it. The price of our redemption is the value that we place on the life that was given for our forgiveness, freely given for our forgiveness. Because of that, our lives now have direction. Because we count the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of being priceless. Priceless. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have to realize the awesome value that God places on His Son's sacrifice and let that provoke us to value it more highly. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And notice verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is what the unpardonable sin ultimately accomplishes in a person's life. Through willfully practicing sin, the sinner rejects the very basis of his covenant with God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we deeply appreciate and we value his sacrifice, we will not willfully practice the very actions that made that sacrifice necessary. You see, when God forgives us, He does it with the understanding that we're going to turn from that sin and we're not going to continue in it, but we're going to continue to overcome it. This was designed by God from the very beginning. He knew that there was going to be need for salvation, for a Savior. And he concluded that the only payment for sin that would work couldn't be just a man, couldn't be an animal. It had to be the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could pay the price. Remember, the focus at Passover is on the Lamb. It's not on our sins. We should be aware of our sins to provide the contrast to the sinless, spotless, unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ. But we don't wallow in them. To the contrary, we should rather glory in the unique one, Jesus Christ, who makes our deliverance from these sins possible. We don't have deliverance without that. Jesus Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." He's everything to us. Words just don't adequately describe how much we need Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our intercessor. He's our brother. He's our teacher. He's our example. He's our strength. He's our King. Passover forces us to focus on our weaknesses, not on our weaknesses, but to focus on the strength of Jesus Christ. To focus on our need and His abundance, on our sinfulness and on His perfection, on our sentence of death and His offer of life. You see, the Bible sees sacrifice as the holy act. It's the very essence of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in sacrifice. Hebrews 10, we're there. Let's go to verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Jesus Christ recognizes His body as a gift given by the Father to do the Father's will. Verse 5, Hebrews 10. "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of a book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offering according to the law.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." That's how it's accomplished. Any other sacrifice means nothing, can do nothing. Only that of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. They couldn't accomplish God's will. Only the sacrifice of His sinless Son, Jesus the Christ. You see, that sacrifice has the power to cleanse from sin. A whole new religious order called the New Covenant could be established based on a personal relationship that we can have with God. A relationship unparalleled in its intimacy with our very Creator. When we recognize that a human being, not an animal, but a human being, was sacrificed for us, We feel it. We feel we owe something in return because of what's been done for us. We have this indebtedness arise from our gratitude for what that sacrifice accomplished. In our case, the most valuable life ever lived was given. Gratitude, worship, obedience. It's the only appropriate response to such a sacrificial gift as the body of Jesus Christ. There's no other acceptable sacrifice for sin. No sacrifice that will allow us to continue living for eternity. The theme of Passover is the awesome cost of salvation, which is manifest in the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. We're not. He was innocent. We're not. Even while encumbered with the frailties of human nature, just as we are, yet He was without sin. And He was sinless, but He also had sympathy. He had empathy. He had compassion. He had kindness. He had concern for you and I as helpless slaves of sin. When we fully, from the depth of our being, understand this, we should feel repugnance that our sins cause such an injustice as His death to occur. But yet, at the same time, we should also express deep appreciation, indebtedness, thanksgiving by departing from sin. His name is Savior, Redeemer, Lamb of God. This one human sacrifice, planned from before the earth began, before the very creation of man, designed to provide the only way for mankind to be reconciled to God, to have our sins wiped away, to receive eternal salvation. A plan that would require the Father to give His only begotten Son for the world, for you, and for me. A plan that required the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the propitiation, as the atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ. Our Passover.